For 2 weeks now, we have been discussing those marks, those characteristics of those who truly follow Jesus Christ. And as we have been talking about that, we have looked at the things that they forsake. We said that a true disciple forsakes his life, he forsakes his possessions, and he forsakes his family. In other words, he dies to self and he treats Jesus more and loves Jesus more than those that are dear to him. And as he forsakes those things that are dear to him to gain Christ, we have noted that there will be consequences. There are consequences for following Jesus Christ. There are both positive as well as negative. And I'm going to talk about both of them today. And as we talk about these, we need to understand several things. First of all, the Bible teaches as a fact that as a born-again child of God, we will suffer persecution. We will suffer to some point, to some degree. We might not experience the kinds of things that others have experienced, but we will suffer in one way or another in our lifetime here on the earth. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Be of good cheer, he says. All of this occurs because of Christ. Everything that happens to you, everything that goes on in your life that is suffering, affliction, persecution, it's because of Christ. Jesus further said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So don't think that you're going to get out of this life without being persecuted. Now, as we've been talking about this, especially last Sunday, we have been looking at how we are to respond to persecution. Because there are various ways, various means by which we suffer. But how should we respond when we suffer? Well, first we said that we need to commit ourselves to God. That's where everything begins. Over in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19 it says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." He says that we are to commit our souls to Him in doing good. And notice also in that verse, he says, those who suffer according to the will of God. Suffering is the will of God. Secondly, we said that we are to glorify God in this matter. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." In what matter? The matter of suffering. Do you look for a way to glorify God in the situation that you're in? Do you view things through the lens of Scripture? Do you view things through providence, knowing that God causes and controls all things? Sometimes we think God is powerless. We act like He's powerless. In fact, we give more power to the devil. We give more power to our enemies. We give more power to fear, not realizing that God is more powerful. God is most glorious. And we're to glorify Him in everything. Everything of our lives. Well, as I said last week, in order for us to commit ourselves to Him, in order for us to glorify Him in this matter, we have to be Spirit-filled. It is essential that we understand this. We must be Spirit-filled. Now, if you look over at Acts chapter 4, and you'll see in Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John, having went into the temple and through the Lord Jesus Christ healed a lame man. And from that, the lame man leaping and rejoicing and praising God, this caused the crowd to come upon them. And as the crowd came upon them, also the leaders came upon them. And you read there in chapter 4 and verse 1 that as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. You know, when I read this, I think about what's happening already in our world today, to where your speech is censored. Any speech about Jesus Christ will be censored. You hear people today on the radio or on the TV, they go, "I want to thank God." And no one has a problem with that. It's when you name that God. When you name Jesus Christ, that's when you get beeped out. Or that's when that part of the interview doesn't get played. Or you have people telling you to be quiet. They try to silence you. And if you've never experienced that, I only have one question. Why? Why haven't you experienced that? Those that are sharing their faith in Christ and speaking in the name of Jesus Christ have experienced this. They have been told to be quiet. And it comes in various forms. You have people come up and tell you, say, "Listen, we have rules on the workplace that you're not to proselyte. You're not to talk about religion on the workplace. You need to be quiet. You need to not talk about this." Even when 9-1-1 happened and everybody was so-called unified and you had Congress there on the steps singing "God Bless America," and they didn't mean a word of anything that they sang, because just within a week later, they were already pulling the flags down and telling people to quit doing that on the workplace. Telling people, "You can't sing about God. You can't sing about Jesus." And yet we have freedoms in America. In our Constitution, it guarantees us the right to assemble for religious purposes. Why is all this happening? "If they persecuted me," Jesus says, "they will persecute you." Don't think that you can hide behind the Constitution or hide behind the Bill of Rights or hide behind any law to protect you against suffering. If it says in Philippians 1:29 and 30 that God has graciously granted us salvation, He's also graciously granted us suffering. It is a gift. Now, I know that you're looking at me and you're listening and you're probably thinking that I have lost it, you know, saying something like that. And truthfully, when I sit back and I think about some of the things that I'm saying, I think whether I've lost it too. But listen, the Scriptures teach that it is the will of God to suffer. The Scriptures teach that it is a fact that you will suffer. So since it's a fact that you're going to suffer, you might as well count on it. You might as well count on it happening. You might as well realize that when you speak in the name of Christ, there will be some that will not receive you. And some of those that won't receive you will be people in your own household. People in your own family, as we talked about last week. There are many parents that do not like the commitment that you've made to Christ. They liked you the way you were. There are people that you work with that like you the way you used to be. They don't like you are now. And then they try to give you terms and titles to describe what's happening. "You're religious. You got religion." Listen, if that's all you get out of my life, you haven't seen anything. It's not about that at all. It's about this word. This word changes. It changes you on the inside out. It transforms you. God puts a love and a desire in your heart when He saves you, and a love and a desire in your heart for Him. If you look here in the story, you'll see there, as they are brought into custody before the Sanhedrin, 71 members here, these Jewish men, mostly Sadducees, consisted of priests as well as elders. They are assembled before them. And you read there in verse 5 that it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, their elders, their scribes, so apparently they spent the night in jail before anything happened. And it says, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Done what? Healed the man that was running around leaping in the temple. That's the context. Takes you all the way back to chapter 3. Why or by what power or by what name have you done this? And before Peter could do anything, it wasn't like Peter said, "Hold on, let me give you 30 minutes. Let me go back and retreat. Let me go back and pray. Let me go back and get my heart right. Let me go back and read the Psalms." He didn't do anything. It says, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Very important. Before Peter gave answer to the council, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we said last time, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It means that when you're filled with the Spirit, that you will do the miraculous and you'll say the miraculous. You will testify of Christ. You will testify of the truth. As you read this, you find Peter testifying of the truth. You do not find him denying anything. You do not find him cowarding in any way. In fact, you find the opposite. It says there in verse 13 that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, how were they able to become bold as they stood there before the Sanhedrin? Well, the answer is right there in verse 8. They were filled with the Spirit. All Christian ministry, all Christian witness, it depends on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Everything about your life depends on that truth right there. You cannot do anything for Christ apart from His Spirit. You can't overcome sin. You can't tell others about the love of Jesus Christ. You can't be bold. You can't even pray correctly without the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be being constantly kept filled with the Spirit. It is a command of Scripture. It's used in the passive voice. It means that you have to yield to the Spirit. You have to get out of the way. That's why Jesus talks about the fact that you have to die daily. You have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. This is daily. This is moment by moment. This is not something that you do one time in your life and you never repeat the action. It's just like repentance. Repentance is not something that you do one time in your life and you never do it again. Repentance is a way of life for you now. The filling of the Spirit needs to be the same. You need to yield to the Spirit. I can't yield for you. You can't yield for me. I have to die. And we're not talking about a physical death. There has to be a death to self. Be not drunk with wine. What does that mean? Well, in the background of the book of Ephesians, they worship the god of Diana. They're in Ephesus. And to commune with the goddess Diana, it was through drunkenness. And as Paul is seeing this, he's saying, listen, if you want to commune with the living God, it's not through drunkenness. Some people think that they can worship God through drugs. You know, that's my former lifestyle. That's the first thing I tell you. You cannot worship God by smoking pot or taking LSD or shooting heroin in your arm or any of those things or getting drunk. You can't worship God in that. But you worship God through being controlled by His Spirit, by yielding yourself to His Spirit. And we talked about the results that will occur when that happens, and we compared it to the passage in Colossians 3, because in Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we compared both of the passages. We said, listen, in Ephesians 5:18 and also Colossians 3:16, both give a command, but both issue in the same result. So they both must be talking about the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word control you. It is obedience to the Word of God. And the results will be praise, Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16. It will be thanksgiving, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:17. It will be submission, Ephesians 5:21 and 22 and Colossians 3:18 and verse 22. And it will be love, Ephesians 5:25. And of course, we could look at Galatians 5:22 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. That's what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. That's why when you go back to the story and you read Peter filled with the Spirit, you can see him testifying to the truth. You can see him being bold in the truth. And then when they leave, after they are threatened, you see them praising God. You don't hear them complaining. It's just like Paul when he was in the Philippian jail. He'd already been beaten. His feet were fastened in the stocks. And it says there that him and Silas were doing what? They were singing hymns to God. They were praising God in the midst of the suffering. And listen, if they could do that, so can we. You could praise God in your suffering, or you can let the suffering control you. I mean, as simple as that. You can let Christ be first of your life, or you can be first. And if you've died and you're dying daily, then you don't want to be first. You're doing everything you can to be last, right? Well, it says in verse 8, Peter was filled with the Spirit. He said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." You know, Peter is saying the same thing that he said when they assembled on the day of Pentecost. If you go back to chapter 2, and if you look there in verse 14, it says, "Peter standing up with the 11, he raised his voice. He said to them, 'Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" And then he begins to quote the prophecy of Joel, saying, what is occurring here on this day? When you're hearing these languages and you're hearing the wonderful works of God in your own language, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And if you go to verse 22, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." In other words, this wasn't done in a secret. This wasn't done in a place where you wouldn't have seen it or didn't hear about it. This occurred before everyone. Because when they would crucify criminals, what they did is they put them right out in the open where people could see them. Just like when Nero was persecuting the church. And he lined his garden party with Christians burning on the stake. He says, listen, him being determined or delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death. And you go back to chapter 4, he's saying the same message because the message doesn't change. Amen. We've got the seeker-sensitive church out today, people trying to tailor their church to unbelievers. And what are they doing? They're changing the message. Amen. I'm okay for different ways to reach people. To become all things for all men, that I might reach some, as Paul says. But I am not for changing the message. But what's happening today, even in those churches like that, where the message is not changing, it's also not the priority. It's put to the side. The things that are occurring on the platform are more priority than the Word of God. We seek with all of our heart for the Word to be the priority. When we were in Orlando this week, we went to R.C. Sproul's church, and one of the first things you're met when you walk into the sanctuary is a pulpit protruding up into the air. I mean, you're looking up. And it's causing you to have your eyes fixed on the attention of what is going to take place in that pulpit. It wasn't all the other things that were going on. It wasn't all the other trappings within the room. It was what was going to happen in that pulpit. So if you come in one Sunday and this is hanging from the ceiling, no, I'm just teasing. But the priority is the Word. It's the priority. It has to be priority. You and I can't grow apart from the Word. And nor do I want to try. I don't want to attempt that. When Peter preached this message, he preached it under the yieldedness of the Holy Spirit. When he said what he said, it was because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was also because this was his conviction. This was the truth that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him. This was the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ taught him personally. Again, look at what he says. He says there, verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." He indicts them for crucifying their Messiah. You killed the Messiah. This is the name. This is the man by which this man that stands before you whole was made well. It was by Jesus, the one you killed. But I like what else he says. "Whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you whole." And then as a stinging rebuke, listen to what else he says. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, we read last time what the results were. They threatened them. They told them not to speak, verse 18, in that name, nor to teach in that name. But Peter, verse 19, and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So in other words, they did not back down to their threats. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. The rulers had totally become totally out of touch with what was happening, just as when Jesus was with them, among them, teaching and doing miracles, right there in their midst, totally out of touch with what was taking place. And some people sit in the church just like that. They come, they listen, they're totally out of touch with what God is doing. So the first response that we need to have is the same response that Peter had. And that is to be Spirit-filled. Let me give you a second response. And let me have you to turn to Romans chapter 12. This second response is simply this: bless. But it's more than just bless. In fact, ask yourself the question, what does that mean? Bless. Bless you, brother. I mean, is that what that means? Well, it's simply this. We need to love our enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44 to love your enemies. Look down at verse 20, Romans 12. This is a quotation of Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And it says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he is thirsty, do what? Give him poison? Is that what it says? Give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. See, actually, by showing kindness to them and loving them, you actually are shaming them. That's better than any words you could come up with. Because what happens in a normal natural response that we may have to suffering and persecution is that we want to return the very evil that they have given to us. And we try to justify it, and we don't think in our mind that this is evil that we're doing or evil that we're saying. Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. Is that easy? It's not easy at all. Find nothing easy about it. Some of you have trouble loving your families. And you say that that's not easy either. Well, it's because what is love? Is love some cute little emotion that you have, some nice little fuzzy, the goosebumps that you get on your arms and your legs? Is that what love is? I mean, when we marry people, they stand at the altar and we say, listen, we want you to love one another. We're telling them to have these cute little fuzzy feelings. And then they come to you, you know, the day after the honeymoon and say, listen, the fuzzies are gone. What's happening? It's like, well, I thought your honeymoon was longer than a day. No. It's more than that. You realize that, right? Amen. It's the love that God is. It's the love that God expresses. How did He express His love to us? By sending His Son to die for us. Even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says there, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's showing compassion. That's overlooking his sin against you. That is forgiving him or her as they sin against you, as they hurt you, as they seek to revile you and persecute you, as they hate you, as they say that to your face. You have compassion on them. You have the very opposite response. You know, some of the best responses to persecution is the same response that Jesus had and the same thing that Peter played upon in 1 Peter 2. And he says, listen, be quiet. Don't say anything. Because usually when we say something, what do? We either sin against the Lord, and the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. We dishonor the Lord. We confirm our anger. We manifest our anger. We are to love our enemies. But notice what else this word means. This word bless means to speak well of. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus continues to say, "Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." To our enemies, He is using this word "bless." And this word "bless," eulogio, is where we get the word eulogy. What is your eulogy? What do you do when you go to a funeral? They're eulogizing. What's that mean? They're speaking well of that person. You know the greatest eulogy that you find in Scripture, or at least it comes to my mind at this moment, is in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is eulogizing God. It says there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he just continues to go on. All these things that God has done, he's eulogizing God. He's speaking well of God. It's easy to speak well of people that are not your enemies. But what about people that are your enemies? Well, to show that you are loving your enemies, you speak well of them. You bless. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we speak well of them." Peter said in 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And now we see this shifted to the fellowship. It's not to your enemies, it's to one another. And as you minister to one another, you want to speak well of one another. You don't want to revile one another. You don't want to return evil for evil. You don't want to treat one another in that manner. If someone is in sin in the fellowship and they treat you with evil, you don't want to turn around and return that to them. He says the same thing there in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." Then verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil." Though the word is not used, the thought is certainly applied, where Paul said this to the Thessalonians, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all." Pursue what is right. How do I respond when I am suffering? How do I respond when I'm being persecuted? Well, first, I need to commit myself to God, right? I need to commit myself to Him. And then I need to glorify Him. And in doing that, or the ability to do that, I have to be yielded to the Spirit. And as I'm yielded to the Spirit, guess what? I'll love my enemies and I'll speak well of them. You show me a person that's complaining, that's not speaking well of those whom they're suffering under, they're not filled with the Spirit, they're not glorifying God in this matter. We need to learn how to respond to suffering. You say, "Well, I'm not suffering right now." Well, then praise God. Praise God you're not going through something like that. But what else are we to do? We need to pray. Specifically, we need to pray for our enemies. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5:44, to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, the Old Testament taught that we are to love our enemies. In Exodus 23:4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Why is that? Because you're to love your enemies, you're to love your neighbors as you love yourself. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Love everyone as you love yourself. Well, I think that there is an expression of this that maybe we don't understand. So I want you to turn to Psalm 35. And I want you to hear how David expresses this in this psalm. Psalm 35. Notice what he says. It says a psalm of David. That was actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. It says, "Plead my cause," or "contend for me, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me." Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help, and draw out the spear, and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame who brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. But without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own head. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. See, just when you think that the language is kind of sharp in verses 6 and following, you actually see what's in his heart. He was loving those who were chasing him, those who were his enemies, and he was loving them deeply, pacing about as if they were a friend or as a brother, bowing down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. It wasn't all about them. It wasn't all about himself, as I'm trying to say. No, it was about them. He says, in my adversity they rejoiced. They gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me as did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I'll give thanks to you in the great congregation. I'll praise you among many peoples. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. Nor let them weep with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace. They devise deceitful matters against those who are quiet in the land. They also open their mouth wide against me and said, aha! Aha! Our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Basically what you're seeing David do here, he's pouring out his heart. Pouring out his heart before the Lord. And the question begs for us, do we do the same? You know, as you pray for your enemies, are you praying in this way? Are you praying that God will reign victorious? Are you praying that God will be glorified through your life, through your lips, through your response, through your actions? Are you praying that God will fill you with His Spirit? Are you praying, Lord, help me to love this enemy. Help me to feed them when they have a need. Help me to give them a drink when they have a need. Help me to have compassion on them. Again, this sounds like something that doesn't kind of reach the top floor of an elevator, you know? But this is what we see Jesus doing, isn't it? This is how we see Him responding. Well, as you pray for your enemies, pray for yourself. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. If you go back to Acts chapter 4, after the apostles were first brought before the Sanhedrin and they were threatened, we hear them praying. Look at verse 23. Acts 4:23. It says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's predestination, by the way. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. See the focus? See the priority? By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is how you need to pray. This is how you need to pray for your enemies. This is how you need to pray for yourself. They prayed that God would look on their threats, verse 29. They prayed that God would grant to your servants that with all boldness that they may speak your word. Verse 30, they prayed that God would heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We can't pray like that because the purpose of those gifts have ended. We have the word of God. Do I believe that God still heals? Yes, I do. You want more information on that? Listen to the class we're doing on Monday night. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul says that part of the weaponry for the battle that you need is not just the armor, and it's not just the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but he ends that section in verse 18 by talking about prayer. And he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And he talks about all prayer, all kinds of prayer, both personal and both intercessional. We need to pray. Let me be even more specific. You need to pray for deliverance. I hear David praying like that. Psalm 7 verse 1 says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from those who persecute me and deliver me. That's practical. In some situations I've been in, that's all I could pray. Lord, deliver me. God, help me. Just help me. And it was more passionate than that. In tears. Psalm 119 verse 86 says, all your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. So you need to be Spirit-filled. You need to bless. You need to pray. Next, you need to persevere. Persevere. The greatest example we have is Christ. He submitted to persecution patiently. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6, this is what it says. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You ever read a verse like that? That's speaking about Christ. In chapter 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Let's read about that. Go to John 19. And let's see his response. Look at verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man! Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you, and I have power or authority to release you?" And Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That's Judas. So from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And when Pilate heard that, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment, the place called Gabbatha, and ended up sentencing him. What was Jesus' response? Well, Peter tells us this, chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." He submitted himself to the Father. Now, I know that we're not Jesus. In fact, I can find both examples for us in how we are to respond. Let me have you to go to Luke 21. Because immediately I think that we must do the same thing. And there's something that we must rest upon, knowing that Jesus Christ is with us. As I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke with you, I was reading in chapter 21. Chapter 21, which is the parallel to that, is Matthew 24, as we read about what is yet future. But it's very interesting the way Luke words this as he records Jesus' words. And it says in verse 7 that they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said this, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass. But the end will not come immediately." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be a great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. And your patience possess your souls. And but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea do what?" Say it. Starts with an F. Flee. Flee. Flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Why? It'll be harder to flee. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive to all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we have the Magi. Magi were basically kingmakers. It says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the days of Herod the king, Behold, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And the tense of the text says that they kept saying that. They kept going all around the city, going, Well, where is he? Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. All Jerusalem with him. Why were they troubled? They shouldn't have been troubled. They should have been rejoicing. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the Magi, or the Magi, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had presented, or when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then notice this. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Keep that in mind. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and do what? Flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to do what to him? To destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the Magi, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time in which he had determined from the wise men. That tells you right there, all these scenery that you're going to be seeing during Christmas, it's not a baby in a manger by this time. It's not the Magi coming to them when they're in the stable. It says that they came to them when they were in the house. The child was much older than an infant or a newborn. I mean, you just have the terminology here. Young child coming into the house, not a stable. And you talk about the age of the children that he murdered, 2 years old and younger. So that gives you some background right there. It says, Then it was fulfilled, spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose, took the young child and his mother. They came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. You know, I believe when we're looking at how we respond in persecution, and as we look at how Jesus responded as he stood there before Pilate, what I'm seeing right there in his response is as he is there in their midst, in their presence, and what I'm seeing as I read some of these other passages, do you think we just walk right into the enemy's hands? I'm seeing them also fleeing. You read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, when Saul is breathing threats against the church. Stephen had just been martyred, put to death. And it tells us there that Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And how about the disciples? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will do what? They scattered. They ran for their lives. Fear is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. That keeps you from doing some pretty stupid things. Me too. You know, I'm not that thrilled about heights. And so I don't go up to the highest building here in Jacksonville and stand on the edge. In fact, I don't even go up to that floor of the building. I mean, I used to work in South Carolina, in the AT&T building, and I forget how many floors up, but we were pretty high, and I used to always stand at the window and do that. because that was about as close to the edge that I'd get, and I had a glass right there in front of me, you know. And I'm thinking, God gives us common sense too. In those moments when you need to be bold, don't worry about what to say. God will give you the answer to those who accuse you, to those who speak against you. God will give you the patience that you need in the midst of that. But you know what? In some situations, the answer is nothing. The answer is leaving. The answer is avoiding. There's a wonderful movie that you can't see in the theaters, but you can purchase it, about William Tyndale. And if I just even consider some of the accounts in that movie, Tyndale wanted to put the language of the Word of God into the language of the people, that is English. And he was forbidden. He was marked as a heretic. John Wycliffe, the same thing. Other of the reformers, the same thing. Luther went into hiding. Wycliffe went into hiding. William Tyndale went into hiding. They didn't just walk into the enemy's hands. And I hear what Jesus says, you know, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I think that's being wise. But let's say now that you're in their presence. Let's say now that you can't avoid it. What do you do? Well, you entrust yourself to Him who is faithful, knowing that He will never leave you, He will never forsake you. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4:9, that they were persecuted but not forsaken. They were never forsaken. God was with them the whole time, no matter what they experienced. They were not forsaken. Or 2 Corinthians 1:8. It says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." As Paul is writing that letter to the Philippians that we've been studying on Wednesday night, he's writing with such anticipation that he's going to be released. When he writes to Philemon, he's writing with anticipation he's going to be released. Listen, he told Timothy this, 2 Timothy 3:11, that he had carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. The Lord may deliver you out of them, and He may not deliver you out of them. The Lord may cause you to flee, and He may cause you not to flee. So what's the answer? It's whatever the Lord does. Look at Romans 8. One thing to keep in mind. The last part of Romans chapter 8. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, you commit yourself to God. Just as we started out, just as we talked about when we started this morning. You commit yourself to Him who is faithful. You seek to glorify God in this matter. So having said this, I can rejoice. I can rejoice. I can rejoice through whatever I go through. Why? Because Jesus has already overcome the world. John 16:33, these things that I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Why? Because I have overcome the world. So he says, in me you can have peace. He says, in the world you're going to have tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. If he haven't overcome the world, then there's no reason to be of good cheer. We overcome because of him. Or how about this? Because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are standing right in a great line of others who've suffered. Look at Matthew 5. Look at that last beatitude there in verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're lining up with the prophets who suffered. You're lining up with the prophets who were killed because of what they preached. So you can rejoice. You can rejoice because Jesus already overcome the world. You can rejoice because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You can rejoice because it proves you belong to Jesus. Look at there, verse 10 again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs, it's emphatic, theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. You can also rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Luke 6:23 says it this way. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for your reward in heaven is great. So, beloved, as you survey over all this, when you consider your life, have you forsaken your life to have Christ? Have you given up your life for Christ? Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you believed in Christ? Have you submitted to Christ? Have you bowed down before Christ? Have you confessed Christ as Lord? So many ways we could say it. Scripture uses all those terms. People get hung up on just the believing aspect. But it's more than that. It's more than just believing some facts about Christ. It's more than believing that he was a good man and a prophet. Some believe he's a good teacher. Some believe a lot of things about him that are right on. But that doesn't open up the entrance of heaven for them or for you. To come to Christ, you must definitely, without any hesitation, believe that he is who he said he is. And upon that, you confess him. You agree with him that he is Lord. And then you bow to his lordship. And another way of saying it, you forsake your life, you forsake your possessions, you forsake your family to have Christ. You give up everything to have him. It's an exchange. What will it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Are you willing to give up the world to have Christ? Are you willing to give up your life to have Christ? Are you willing to give up those things that are precious to you to have Christ? Because if you're not willing, then you can't have him. Can't have him. You have to die. There has to be a death of self. You have to repent. And once you do, there will be consequences, good and bad. We get hung up on the good. We don't know how to respond when it's bad. But it's in those moments and it's in those times that it's validating whether you're for real or not. Your faith is being tested. You're being shown whether that faith is real, whether it's genuine. Granted, you may come through some things and still be lost. That's the sad thing about it. That's why the Scriptures tell us, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, and then it says, prove yourselves. James said it this way, faith without works is dead. Let's see it, he says. If you have real, genuine, saving faith, it will manifest itself before others. So when you're persecuted, be Spirit-filled. Bless by speaking well of your enemies, by praying for them, praying for yourself. Persevere, knowing that Jesus is with you, and rejoice. Let's do that now. Let's rejoice. Let's thank Him. Father, we thank You so much that we could come here today and rejoice in You. And thank You for, God, Your manifold blessings toward us. Lord, all these things that we've talked about are all You. You initiate the salvation. You bring it to pass in our life. You give us the faith. You give us the repentance. It's all You. It's not ourselves. And forgive those in here who think that they have something to contribute to the salvation that You freely give. Because they contribute nothing. It is by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Thank You for Your salvation, Lord God. Speak to every heart in here, I pray this morning, that You would be glorified and You would be praised. And Lord, as we pray, I pray, Lord, for those that are in here and these words fall on their ears and their hearts. For some, they come as feathers. For some, they come as rocks. For however they come, Lord, I pray that they will respond to You, that they will give You glory. And I pray, Lord, if those that are weak need to be strengthened, God, that they would pray, they would go to their elders, that the spiritually weak would go to the spiritually strong. We pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.